guess it was about 2 years ago that my wife came up from Union Presbyterian Seminary and told me about a wonderful speaker that she'd heard, Norman Wurzbach from Duke University. And so we got his book, and I started reading it, and I found myself preaching on it over and over again. And so we decided to invite him in to talk to us about the subject of the book and his larger work on ecology, food and faith, the theology of eating. The first time I'd ever really thought about the theology of eating. It has slowly begun to change my life. And now we have Norman Wurzbach incarnate in the flesh to preach for us this morning. He will be also talking to us after church, as we are going to be doing a common meal together. So all are invited to that common meal. Just a brief introduction of who he is. He grew up in Canada on a farm, was born and bred there, educated there, and then came south to Yale to do a master's degree, and then to Loyola University in Chicago to do a PhD in theology, in philosophy. He then taught at a few colleges and made his way to Duke Divinity School, where he is currently the professor of theology and ecology. His work is deep and profound in getting us to think about the interconnectedness of us with the creation. And so we welcome to our pulpit this morning, Norman Wurzbach. Thank you.
First a scripture reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, calm our hearts and clear our minds so that we hear from you this day the word we most need to hear. Amen. Amen. In roughly the middle of the Civil War, on January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Unlike the Gettysburg Address, it is a rather dry document that takes aim at the practice of slavery in those states that had seceded from the Union. It didn't attempt to abolish slavery everywhere. An exemption was made for border states, for instance. Even so, it is a crucial document in America's history because it galvanized the imaginations of millions who came to believe that freedom was the righteous cause under which battle could continue. In the minds of many, the Civil War now became a war for the cause of freedom, and not just a war to preserve the Union. The moral rightness of the Emancipation Proclamation seems obvious to us today. How could any warm-hearted, clear-thinking person be opposed to the principle that each person has the right to pursue freely the life they most want? After all, the Declaration of Independence lists life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as three unalienable rights given to humanity by God. This is self-evident, the declaration says. But apparently not. When Lincoln was drafting the Emancipation Proclamation in the summer of 1862, and I learned this weekend that a draft of this is in our church here today, members of his cabinet were apathetic or resistant to its message. Freedom for African Americans was too radical an idea. To promote it, therefore, Lincoln had to show his colleagues that by abolishing slavery, the Confederate Army, an army which needed slaves to manage the home front and support troop movements, that this army would be crippled. He had to point out that British and French leaders would be much less likely to support the Confederate military effort if their doing so could be cast as an endorsement of slavery. The central issue at the time, the issue that made it difficult for all people to get behind the advance of freedom, was that major swaths of the economy hinged on the continued bondage and exploitation of black people. Who would work the fields? What would happen to the price of cotton and its availability if slavery ended? Would people be able to eat in comfort if blacks stopped growing and preparing the food? You see, it's relatively easy to get behind the idea of freedom as long as it stays on a theoretical or abstract level. It is really hard, however, the moment our focus shifts to the lives of real bodies and the dollars that are made on their backs. It's tempting to think that now, over 150 years later, these problems are behind us. After all, the legal sanction of slavery is a thing of the past. But has the bondage and exploitation of people in our economies come to an end? Getting more specific, are there de facto, if not de jure, forms of slavery and body trafficking in today's food and agricultural industries? Do our economies reflect the truth that all black and brown lives matter? If you take a walk down any number of America's dense urban streets or open country roads, you will discover that racism and class prejudice are alive and well. If you are poor or a person of color, you are much more likely to find yourself in a situation where the foods available and the food you can afford are very bad for you. Gas stations and convenience stores stock plenty of alcohol, soda, snack foods, but they don't, for the most part, carry fruits and vegetables, whole grains, lean proteins, or other nutritious forms of food. Fast food joints abound, but quality grocery stores are hard to find. You will also find that the food deserts and food swamps you are in, or the rural communities in your state, have been neglected and denied the infrastructure support necessary for people to live a healthy and decent life. Dig a little deeper, and soon enough you will find one of the thousands of migrant farm workers, documented or not, who cannot afford to buy the very produce they pick for wealthy consumers to eat. These people live in the shadows. They have little job security or protection. They live in fear, worried that they can be fired or deported at any time. What I want you to appreciate is that behind the attractive packaging and the well-stocked shelves in grocery store chains, there is a lot of pain and suffering, a lot of anxiety and fear. This is a world where millions suffer from hunger, obesity, hypertension, diabetes, and heart disease. It is a world where many feel abandoned or despised. It is hard for many of these people to live in hope. In contexts of food injustice like these, how are people supposed to thrive? I believe our focus has to be on thriving because it is not enough to define emancipation negatively as the absence of chains and whips and slave quarters and the like. It has to be defined positively as the encouragement and nurture the specific daily help that enables people to live into the fullness of their lives and realize the potential that is uniquely theirs. To be free in the rich sense is to know that you are surrounded by a love that supports, guides, sometimes corrects, and celebrates the life that you are. It is to move through life with the confidence that your life is affirmed and that others are working with you to create a better life and world. Understood this way, it is clear that we still have a long way to go with respect to the realization of freedom in our land. As a nation, we have yet to come to terms with the fact that our food and energy policies are built on racism and class oppression. Wealthy folks can go to bed each night knowing that in the morning good food will be on hand, the power will be on, and medical care will be available, while poor folks will be left to wonder if they are throwaway people living on wasted or polluted lands, people who get the scraps and scraps that others don't want. Speaking about the global climate crisis, Naomi Klein put it this way: thinly veiled notions of racial superiority have informed every aspect of the non-response to climate change so far. Racism is what has made it possible to systematically look away from the climate threat for more than two decades. It is also what has allowed the worst health impacts of digging up, processing, and burning fossil fuels, things like cancer clusters, asthma, to be systematically dumped on indigenous communities and on the neighborhoods where people of color live, work, and play. The reality of an economic order built on white supremacy is the whispered subtext of our entire response to the climate crisis, and it badly needs to be dragged into light. I would say it is also the subtext of much of today's food policy. International trade agreements and domestic food policy are systematically stacked against the nurture and health of minorities and poor people. The Bible is no stranger to the injustices of oppressive economic orders. It counters them head on. Early in Scripture, we are presented with Egypt, a nation that has become rich and powerful. It is a nation that finds the enslavement of people an acceptable means to secure its wealth and position among the nations. Enslavement, however, is an affront to God's desire that people should be free to live their lives in peace and dignity. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him that the Israelites should be released and allowed to worship in freedom. Centuries later, God speaks a similar refrain through the prophet Isaiah. God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bounds or the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke?" Later still, Jesus took the mission of freedom and placed it at the heart of his own ministry and mission when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Why does freedom matter so much to God? I think it's because God delights in seeing creatures develop into the fullness of their lives. To appreciate what this means, you have to go to the beginning of Scripture, where we discover God creating people along with animals and fish and birds and plants and land and water, all together a world that is stunningly beautiful and good. God did not have to create anything, but God did, as an expression of love and for the purpose of Sabbath delight. God creates because God relishes in life forms that are born and then develop their full potential. Each creature is the material manifestation of God's own love. Insofar as a creature suffers or is frustrated in its ability to flourish, God's love is put into question or denied. Insofar as creatures achieve their full potential, God's love is magnified and God is glorified. God becomes angry when creatures are oppressed or hungry or lonely or sick, because these maladies are an affront to the love of God. God wants creatures to be free because freedom is the essential precondition for creatures having a shot at the abundant life that Jesus came to give. Jesus heals and feeds and reconciles and befriends creatures because these are ways of God liberating creatures into the fullness of their lives. This is an astounding vision. God loves creatures by liberating and nurturing them into the fullness of their lives. But it is also a vision far more radical than many of us, I think, are prepared to think. We see this when we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. God wants all people to be free, whether white or black, rich or poor, yes. But God also wants all creatures to be free, because insofar as creatures are in bondage, what Paul describes as creatures living lives of futility, creation as a whole suffers, and therefore each member within it. Human beings cannot live a good and decent life for long if the land, water, and all their creatures are under assault or in decline. Neither can the creatures themselves. If any creature is hungry or sick or oppressed, if any creature is suffering so as to have to live a life of groaning, it is an affront to God as one who desires the whole world to be fertile, beautiful, melodious, and fully alive. This is why Paul is compelled to describe a future in which the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, freedom is a total package. For any creature to live into the fullness of its life, the lives of all those upon whom it depends must also be free. The idea that some people can thrive at the expense of other people, or that people as a species can thrive at the expense of all other species, must come to an end. This is an ecological and a theological truth. The Christian gospel is so radical and such good news because it is a message for the whole world. It understands that it is not enough to stop oppression in some of its manifestations. The logic of oppression itself must be brought to light wherever it is put to work and then rooted out. When people become Christians, they are invited to become participants in ministries that bring healing and reconciliation to everyone and everything, not just the people we associate with or like, but all people, and not just the people, but all creatures. In one of the earliest hymns about Jesus and his significance, Christians said that all things in heaven and on earth exist because of and for Christ. Everything holds together because of the love of Jesus, and the love Jesus demonstrates will eventually reconcile every creature to God and bring about cosmic peace. Joining with this Jesus, Christians are entrusted with what Paul calls a ministry of reconciliation that brings harmony to all things and to the whole world. Jesus transforms people so that instead of being those who spread division and oppression, they now spread healing and love. This is the good news that Paul says has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. What I'm talking about can seem rather abstract, but it's not. Imagine that President Obama decided to switch his membership and come worship regularly here at this church, as President Lincoln once did, and that he witnessed here God's comprehensive love for all people and all creatures. Then imagine that he was so moved and inspired by what he saw that he decided the nation needed a revised, even bolder Emancipation Proclamation. This time, an Emancipation Proclamation for all creatures. What would it look like? It would start with the acknowledgement in the preamble that when we oppress human and non-human creatures, we are in rebellion against God. It would then affirm that the will of the people and the full power of the government must now be directed to the implementation of a new farm bill in which the overall goal is not the profit of a few, but the health and well-being of plant, animal, and human eaters. To achieve this goal, several specific policies will be recommended. First, soil and water conservation will become top priorities, because without them, we have literally nothing. No food, no fiber, no fertility, and no beauty. Second, soils will be carefully managed to minimize and eventually eradicate the application of toxic pesticides and herbicides. Number three, farm fields will become places where biodiversity is encouraged. Four, cows, chickens, pigs, sheep, and other farm animals will be fed diets appropriate to their gastrointestinal systems, and they will be raised in a manner that enables them to express their desire to roam and peck and graze and socialize and play. Fifth, farmers and farm workers will be justly compensated for their work and regularly honored in our culture for the role they play in nurturing a healthy society. Six, food deserts and food swamps will be eradicated so that all people have affordable and equal access to nutritious food. Seven, investment in community gardens, urban agriculture, and food production, training will all become an educational priority. Eighth, local food networks will become a central economic priority, and international trade deals that seek to block this preference will be renegotiated or rejected. Ninth, government funding will be made available to communities so that they, with appropriate help, can clean up the pollution and waste that have been dumped on them. And lastly, the Farm Bill will henceforth be renamed and also known as the Food Bill, Energy Bill, Defense Bill, Health Bill, and Community Empowerment Bill, thus reinforcing the idea that food production and consumption is everyone's vital concern. And this is just the beginning. The Christian call to extend freedom to all creatures under heaven is a possibility that we have not yet ever taken seriously. We simply do not know what it all means or what appropriate steps are necessary for its realization. But one place for us Christians to start is with the promotion of church-supported agriculture. Imagine a church in which members committed to the full emancipation of all creatures by advocating for just local food economies, sustainable and regenerative agricultural practices, and the regular sharing and enjoyment of food together. This would be a church that advocated for better domestic and international food policy, and that found ways to build community through gardening projects and food co-ops. It would be a church that opened its dining tables to everyone and that celebrated the many delicious gifts of God's creation. This would be a taste of the eternal banquet the Bible calls heaven. Amen.